something dramatic happening over in that corner, apparently. Okay, seems like we might have lost some of the background of slides. That's okay, I think it'll still work. Okay, Matthew was a tax collector. Peter, he was a boat inspector. James and John were fishermen of the sea. Simon the Zealot was involved in politics. Judas was among the heretics. As for the other six, they were much like you and me. The Dirty Dozen were not afraid to really get down to earth and help the people where they lay. 11 men of the 12 were willing to sell all they had and go tell the world of a better way. Anyone know that song? It's from the 70s, a Christian band called Dove, and that song reverberated in my brain as I saw the passage I was given to preach on. I'll have to talk to you later if you do know it, but if you want to find out about it, the LP. Matthew was a tax collector, Peter, he was a boat inspector. I could have sung it all, but it might have been a bit much. Anyway, it reverberated with me because of the words and because I can't remember many other songs from that album, but that one stuck in my head. Some of the words in the songs might be chosen to rhyme rather than to be entirely accurate. In fact, you might have noticed, Peter, he was a boat inspector. That's a new one. But there is some truth in the lyrics. These Dirty Dozen were on about giving up their livelihoods to tell the world of a better way. And also, as the line says, they were much like you and me. Their names are listed in chapter 10, verses 2 to 4 of a passage, so if you have that ready, that's good. Jesus called the 12 to him. You'll notice they're not only called disciples, which means learners or followers, but apostles, that is, those sent by another with the full authority of the one who sends them. So who are these super 12, chosen by Christ and invested with his full authority? Well, there are 12 of them to mirror the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're Jewish men because that was appropriate in that era to spread the kingdom of God among the Jewish people. But they're such a diverse group, and they're so very ordinary. Jesus chose them from this wide range of backgrounds and experience, none from high society and none from the religious hierarchy. What's the significance of them being named in the passage and still being known and even having a song written about them? Well, Matthew, the gospel writer, labels himself, as you see in verse 3 of chapter 10, as a tax collector, almost as if he's still in shock that Jesus would choose one allied with the hated Roman overlords, an outcast to true Jews. Not only is such a sinner included in the 12, but alongside a political revolutionary, Simon the Zealot or Canaanian, which meant much the same thing. A zealot was one prepared to take up weapons against the Romans, an activist who would normally actually have been more ready to stab a tax collector than to go on mission with him. These two apostles are at the extreme ends of a spectrum. Between them come some we know were fishermen, middle-class working men. First, it says, Simon Peter, the extrovert, we read lots about him in the Gospels, and his brother Andrew, who introduced him to Jesus, having previously been a follower of John the Baptist. The next two listed are also brothers, James and John Barzebedee, part of the inner core and maybe inclined to be a bit pushy. Look at verse 3 for the next pair of believers. Philip, from the same town as the Zebedees, who brought Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, to Jesus. We don't know this pair's jobs, and they're only spoken of briefly in the gospel accounts. Following them is Doubting Thomas, portrayed in the New Testament as a man inclined to see the dark side of life, slow to believe, but ultimately trusting Jesus. Also included in the 12 are ones we know hardly anything about. Thaddeus, sometimes known as Lebius or Judas, not Iscariot, and James, son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Younger or James the Less, just to distinguish him from James Barzebedee. Last and least is Judas Iscariot, labelled here as the one who betrayed him. He's from Kerioth, and he appears to be drawn to Jesus' words, becomes the group's treasurer, and he's tempted by greed and covetousness. Eventually, his tendencies lead him to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. What a mixed bunch. Every commentator I read referred to them as ordinary. For example, men of obscurity and no repute, not memorable men, insignificant, hardly material for turning the world upside down. Peter Bolt wrote, "We must not install them as in stained glass windows with a halo around their heads and present them as somehow otherworldly." They were very ordinary, not supermen. At best, we view them as heroes of the faith, although some call them saints. At worst, we see them as the dirty dozen, believers just like us, the raw material that God uses for his mission on earth. Well, we'll come back to them later. Let's go back to the start of our passage and look at its context in Matthew's gospel. So this is point two on the handout. The first verse from our reading, Matthew 9:35, sums up Jesus' ministry in chapters 8 and 9 all over the Galilee region, a ministry which will now expand. Just before this, Jesus was severely and unfairly criticised, but this doesn't stop him ministering. In the last few sermons over the last few weeks, you remember Jesus was accused of blasphemy, of hanging out with sinners, and of being in league with the devil. But this doesn't stop him getting on with God's work. Those with eyes to see already view him as the Messiah. But from now on, the criticism from opposing religious leaders ramps up. The 12 disciples are about to go on mission. About this time last year, we participated in the Wollongong region-wide mission, Jesus Is. That was an exciting time as we prayed for and built relationships with our neighbours, asked them to various events, and tried to get conversations going about who people think Jesus is. A few more college students came to help out for a week, and they've now gone this year to other churches to engage in mission in different localities. Please pray for them and for the gospel to bear fruit. Now, if you read in the gospel chapter 10 at home, you'll discover what the original disciples' mission was like and what they were to be doing. Mission is following the example and command of Jesus Christ, whose life on earth was a mission. He was sent from God to do a job for his kingdom, to do kingdom work. Well, Jesus' job, what was it? As today's reading takes place during Jesus' lifetime on earth, Matthew doesn't tell us the whole story of Easter at this point, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, paying the penalty that we deserve, and then rose again triumphant, defeating death and sin and Satan. Jesus says elsewhere that his overall job description was to seek and save the lost, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But at this stage of his mission on earth, Jesus' job is presented in verse 35, the top of your reading. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Notice that this is a continuous, ongoing activity of Jesus. It's not just a one-off mission week, and it's not just focused on one place. He goes through all the towns and villages. It's a comprehensive coverage. Jesus' job, the purpose for which he came to earth, was to proclaim the rule of the King as God through words and actions. So he taught in the Jewish meeting places, he announced the good news that God is king, and he healed all kinds of people as evidence that he is Lord over all, including sickness. It was the whole package, and this is also what he sends the disciples out to do in chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, as we noted earlier, a disciple is a learner, which requires an ongoing attitude to learn from and take on the way of life of the teacher. As the disciples learn from and follow their Lord, they'll pass on what they've been taught to others, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus' motivation to do this job of mission? Obviously, he is obedient to his Father God, but also as he looks out at people, he sees how lost they are and he feels deeply for them. So Jesus' motivation for mission is compassion. Compassion means to deeply feel another's suffering, to suffer alongside them, with them. In the Old Testament, God's often described as compassionate. And the Greek word used here is the strongest possible. Jesus has moved to the deepest depths of himself. And Jesus cares for people so deeply because he sees their lostness. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The descriptions of an animal that's been chased and attacked and is helplessly exhausted, it's a pitiful sight. When I lived and taught in Gundawindi, I got to know a bit about sheep from friends who had huge flocks and from my two deserted bottle-fed lambs. Now, sheep are quite foolish and stubborn and so easily confused. You just try and get one of them into a certain field or a pen or even worse, onto a truck. Without somebody shepherding them, they lack direction. They're insecure, easily led, uncared for, unprovided for, confused and lost. I remember one time on a friend's property trying to help round up a small group of sheep that had strayed into the neighbour's land. Now, it was frustrating, but it was also very funny. The sheep started running round in a circle, following each other, and for no apparent reason. I didn't have a camera at the time, but apparently sheep do this because I found this picture that suggests it may happen elsewhere. As the sheep circled mindlessly in front of me, one sheep decided to jump over an invisible, non-existent obstacle. So the next sheep did the same, and the next, and so on, and so on. Nothing there. Round they went. Silly sheep. This is what people are like without Jesus. They may not look like it on the outside, but inside they're harassed and helpless. They have no direction or security or purpose. Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd, and this deeply concerned him, more than them being ruled by the Romans. See, the people of God were meant to have shepherds. Back in the Old Testament, God appointed leaders, kings, spiritual guides, religious leaders, to shepherd his people. And in various places, Numbers 27, 1 Kings 22, for example, they're described this way, sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes the shepherds were wicked leaders. The Old Testament reading, Carolyn read to us all the way through, well done. Ezekiel 34 talks about them needing to be replaced, these wicked leaders, by God, the good shepherd. And as Jesus looks around him with compassion, he sees the flock as neglected and vulnerable. The leaders have failed them. So he uses another agricultural image to describe the situation. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, the Bible often uses the image of the harvest for the end time activity of God. But the work that's needed now is the proclaiming of the gospel that urges people to repent and believe. Jesus says the harvest potential is great, but it's going to waste for lack of reapers. People need to hear the good news so that they can be brought in. So far, it seems Jesus is the only worker. More are needed if people are going to be helped and reached for the kingdom. So point five, Jesus calls on them to pray. The first step to bring in the harvest is not to rush around, starting programs, doing it yourself, organising venues, speakers and events. It's to ask the Lord of the harvest. Since God is the Lord of the harvest, the disciples, and we are to pray that he will send out the labourers needed. It's not all down to us, which is a great relief. God is all powerful, but he chooses to use people, the people he calls and equips to do the harvesting, and he will thrust them out to do the job. He is responsible for the harvest, and he seeks our cooperation in at least praying. This is the key to mission, seeing people as Jesus sees them, having compassion for the lost, and therefore asking God to act in and through believers so they will share the good news. Remember that the original New Testament didn't have chapters and verses marked. So I think it's wonderful that immediately after the instruction to pray for God to send out mission workers, Jesus calls his A-team to fulfill the prayer they've just been told to pray. Point six, Jesus' call to work. 10 verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. The disciples are now part of the answer to their own prayer and they're to head out to the front line. But before they go, they have to receive from Jesus to fulfill their mission. They receive authority from Jesus, power from God to do what he calls them to do. This is still true of mission. Whom God calls, God equips. For the 12, this is like a practice run, a mini mission, but while they're still in training, while Jesus is still physically on earth nearby. They share mission together, able to encourage each other, even though they're so different. It's a practice run for after Christ has gone to heaven, when they're to continue the mission. And that's when Jesus sends them out with all the powerful promise we read in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, they must have Jesus' authority and follow his command. And that's what they do, proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. When I began looking for images online to make a PowerPoint for this sermon, I came across this book by John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. The back cover says, they weren't saints, they weren't scholars, they weren't even religious sages. Now, it seems the author picks up on this same idea I've been sharing today. The blurb advertises, in John MacArthur's 12 Ordinary Men, you'll discover that contrary to popular belief, we do not have to be perfect to do God's work. Look no further than the 12 disciples whose many weaknesses are forever preserved through the pages of the New Testament. Jesus chose ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, political zealots, and turned their weakness into strength, producing greatness from utter uselessness. Strong statement. Now, I haven't read this book. I don't know if anyone has. Wave a hand. Okay. So I don't actually know the inside story, but from the outside, it seems to pick up on the ordinariness, if that's a word, of the 12, who were transformed by Jesus as they obey his call to work for his kingdom. So what did these guys, excluding Judas, actually do in terms of long-term mission? We know they were a transformed group by the time of Pentecost described in Acts chapter 2. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, they spearheaded a movement based on Jesus Christ as their message and their model. They went on mission without reluctance, having counted the cost and believed it was worth it. They preached and proclaimed the kingdom of God on the road. Hungry, weather-beaten, persecuted, they lived and died for the Lord's harvest. There's only one apostle's death recorded in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 12, and that's James Bar Zebedee, who was put to death with the sword by King Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. We know the other 10 stories only through tradition. Let me tell you briefly what they did. Well, there's wide acceptance that Simon Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under the mad persecuting emperor Nero around 67 AD. The Christian writer Origen says Peter felt unworthy to die the same way as Jesus did, so requested that he be crucified head down. Before his martyrdom, he was building up and organising Christian communities in Palestine, as well as visiting churches in Corinth, Antioch, and establishing one in Rome. And of course, he also wrote 2 New Testament letters and is the source behind Mark's Gospel. According to tradition, his brother Andrew preached Jesus even through persecution. He was whipped severely and then crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. The Apostle Philip is said to have preached in Phrygia and was killed at Hierapolis. Supposedly Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia, killed by a sword. Bartholomew was a missionary in present-day Turkey and was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, being flayed to death by a whip. Early traditions say Thomas preached in Parthia or Persia, and later traditions suggest he went on to India with the gospel, where he was stabbed to death by a spear. Thaddeus is connected by legend with the church founded in Edessa, but we don't know any more about him. The Gospel and New Testament letter writer John was sentenced to exile in the mines on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was later freed and returned to Ephesus, where he died an old man, the only apostle to die peacefully. This church we visited at Ephesus contains his grave. How each apostle may have died in the faith is ultimately less important than that they knew and trusted Jesus, prayed for God's harvest to be brought in, and went willingly, following Christ's example to proclaim the kingdom of God. All were witnesses and learned from Christ. They were not necessarily great evangelists. All were ordinary believers who became extraordinary because of Christ's authority at work in and through them. Last November, some of you would have met Tijo, a Christian student ministry worker from Zimbabwe who stayed with us and came to church here. He actually spoke at our 5 p.m. service in the foyer. Our son Jono met Tijo a few years ago when he went to Zimbabwe with a team training uni students and leaders in reading the Bible. I don't know how much you know about Zimbabwe, but it is a country in a mess. At the beginning of this year, fuel prices more than doubled. Inflation and unemployment are rife. Many people protest and they're imprisoned, they're injured and killed. Just recently, a fierce cyclone devastated the area, causing immense damage in Tijo's area, Mitari. Many lives lost and many people still missing. He prays, "I am so thankful to the Lord for protecting me, my family, and some students I'm serving. Please pray that the Lord will comfort grieving families." We cannot begin to imagine what life is like there, let alone for a Christian worker bringing up his family on almost no income. Tijo visits several universities to build up believers and proclaim the good news of Jesus to those who don't yet know Christ. He does this on foot mostly, as even public transport is limited due to fuel prices and he doesn't have a vehicle. Tijo prays for the lost and then he goes out to reach them despite all these difficulties. He follows Christ's example, teaching. He's just trained 47 leaders in inductive Bible study. What he's learned from Christ, he is passing on. Tijo asks, "Pray that I and my family will remain faithful to his word as I minister among university students." He's an ordinary, humble disciple of Christ who I think is extraordinary because of Jesus' authority. He sees the lost, he prays for them, and he reaches out with the gospel to them despite the hardship that involves. Well, what about us? So many principles from this passage are true for us too, disciples, learners of Jesus this side of his death and resurrection. We are a pretty mixed and ordinary bunch of believers. We're not superhuman stained glass saints. In fact, if we think we are, we haven't understood the gospel, which calls us to come as we are, dependent solely on the grace of God in Jesus. If we question our ability to fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations, all we need to do is remember those 12 disciples and how inadequate they were. Yet Christ gave them authority to proclaim the kingdom and God equipped them to be workers in the harvest field. Like them, we don't necessarily have to be great cross-cultural evangelists, but we are called to be witnesses to the Christ we know and trust. We also need to look with Jesus' eyes of compassion and see how lost people are if they don't have Christ as their Lord and Saviour. The apostles went out obediently and imperfectly as we do. They had a few bumps along the way. For example, when Christ was crucified, they were in fear and uncertainty. But then they got on with the work of the harvest, even though it ends up in their deaths for the cause. I want to share the obedient example of two sets of good friends of ours, ordinary Australian people we met at Moore College. Both couples went into parish ministry in middle-class suburban Sydney and saw growth for the gospel. Both families had three children and settled into the usual patterns of life that entails. But one family was challenged to go up north to a Northern Territory parish where the weather and the ministry were actually much tougher to handle. Both couples prayed faithfully for years at their churches and at CMS summer schools for the Lord to send out workers into the harvest field. As they followed Christ in their own lives and ministries here and prayed for worldwide mission, they realised they could be the answer of their prayers. They left their healthy Western churches and off they went to CMS to train for a year and then to minister. One couple in Singapore, Richard mentioned them, the Dickenses, who are speaking at Robertson on Friday. The other couple went to Ethiopia. And that couple left two children at university in New South Wales to do this. But their believing children actually were the ones encouraging their parents to go and serve overseas, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to those lost, harassed, and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Not all of us Christians here may become future full-time cross-cultural missionaries. But please think about your answers to these questions. Are you convinced by Jesus that following him is the best? If your answer is yes, do each of us have compassion for the lost? Do we truly recognise that they are lost without Jesus? Do we really, really care for people? If we did, we would pray for them and go on mission to them. Or are we too comfortable in our own little worlds, maybe too scared of what others might think of us, or just too apathetic to share the compassionate gospel of Jesus? Jesus looked out at the vulnerable, easily led, confused, foolish, insecure, purposeless people without the Good Shepherd, and he told his followers, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out labourers to reap." Are we praying as a church for God's will to be done, his kingdom to come? We prayed that this morning. So are you asking God to send out workers to tell others about Jesus and to bring them into his kingdom? We have prayer opportunities together, triplets, Friday morning and other prayer meetings, prayer times in our Bible studies and at church, in our own family and individual prayers. In these prayer times, are we asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the ripened fields? I was so encouraged by Chris and the kids praying for that the lost may be reached. And have you ever considered that you may be the answer to Christ's instruction? Are you the answer to the prayer he told us to pray? Are you on a mission for Jesus right now, here in our community or in the wider world? Are you ready to go in his name? Let's pray that we, this church gathered here this morning, are focused on what we exist to do, the mission of Christ. That's what we're here for. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's pray for, encourage, train, support, and send ourselves and other members of this church out to share the gospel and to bring in the Lord's harvest. Amen.